I would ask all of you that will to turn with me into the book of Luke. If you have your Bible, I hope that you can find our passage there in chapter 16. I normally don't read an entire setting as much as I am today, but I think the entire story has relevance, and I want you to make a note of that. And we're going to go to Luke 16, and I'll start in verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter. Although I will not be giving all the details in the text, I want you to get the whole story right out of the Scriptures. Now, before I begin, if you will look back at the pulpit, I would appreciate it. I want to tell you a couple of things about this setting of Scripture. First of all, this is not a parable. Okay? Guy said to me just the other day, he said, well, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the Lord said so-and-so. And I said, sir, I'm sorry, but this is not a parable. He said, well, it is. And I said, no, it's not a parable at all, not even a little bit. In parables, Jesus never used personal names. Never. There's not a parable where he ever did that. And in this, he uses names. He even describes one man's physical condition. He goes so far as to say what type of clothing one of the men wore. He even named a patriarch of the faith named Abraham. So this is not a parable, okay? It's a true story. It's a story that really happened. And Jesus told it. And when he told it, it brought a lot of eyebrows up. There was a certain man. He called him Rich, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. I hadn't used that word sumptuously in a long time. How about you? But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham, conversation back, okay? Abraham said, son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him, speaking of Lazarus, to my father's house. I've got five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. 35 or 40 years ago, I preached a sermon from that verse entitled, A Missionary-Minded Man in Hell. A missionary-minded man in hell. He won't get people saved while he's in hell. Wow, pretty powerful, isn't it? Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. Then he said, no, Father Abraham, for if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I'd like to talk today for just a few minutes on the subject of the two beggars. The story of the two beggars. There's an age-old story that I have heard from the time I was a teenager of an inscription on a tombstone. It read on the tombstone, "Remember, man, as you pass by, as you are now, so once I was. And I am now, listen to this, so should you be prepared yourself to follow me. As I am now, so you shall soon be prepared to follow me." The passerby read that, and he went over and found a piece of tape and got him a piece of paper and wrote this inscription on it and taped it to the gray granite. It said, "To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went." Everybody say amen. Just because somebody's in the grave doesn't mean I want to follow them. Because sometimes they go the other direction. Everybody say amen. May I ask today for your kindest and closest attention. I prayed about this. I got another sermon and canned it. Didn't throw it away because God let me preach it someday. I worked on this, and then the devil jumped on me. He said, "All you're going to do is go up there, and anybody at church is going to say, all I heard from Johnson was hellfire and brimstone." And I know enough people today who feel like that every time some preacher mentions hell. But I want to focus today, if I can, on something that's probably way, way more relevant to a modern audience. And that is that life after death is everlasting. Life after death is everlasting. All you got to do is relax, okay? I'm not going to come get anybody by the arm and drag you down here, okay? Jesus told of Lazarus and a rich man. And the only reason he told this story is to help people make the right decision about their life before they die. That's the reason he told this story. I want you to make the right decision before your day comes. That's what he's saying. His description is given like a screenplay or a stage play. And it's given in three different scenes. Two men before they died, scene one. Then, in death, more detail, scene two. And then finally, scene three, what happened after each of them passed to the next life. In the first scene, there's a description of both men and their different lifestyles. And in Luke, where I read from chapter 16, the rich man here represented those who place priority on getting things while they spend time also being religious. They spend time getting things at the same time while being religious. I don't want to dwell there long. I don't want to harp on a point here. But the description is clear. He wanted all that he could get, but he didn't have concern for something. And everybody says in your mind immediately, yeah, it was the beggar. He didn't care for him. No. That was not it. What his problem was that he wanted to make no provision because he had eternity as a low priority in his life. Everybody say amen. Eternity was a low priority. I'm sure that the rich man probably gave him something. I'm sure that the rich man probably walked out and on time or occasion may have said to one of his people, said, "Get this guy something to eat." I know anybody in their right mind would do that. He didn't walk by and kick him and yell at him and say, "You know, why are you here with all your infections? Won't you get away?" There's no record of that. The rich man was struggling in his life because he was making no provision for the life after. And people tell me, "Well, I'm young. I've got time." Do you know that a deathbed repentance is better than going to hell, but it's way too dangerous to risk? It's just not worth it. I was in Northside Baptist Church a few short years ago, and I preached a triple funeral. There was a casket there, one here, and one over there. Three people. All of them died within one split second of each other in an 18-wheeler accident. And all of them were snuffed into eternity. And the woman who was in the middle of the other two people right before me, her daughter went to this church, and on Sunday morning before she was killed, on Monday, she went to her mother's house on her way to church and went in and said, "Mom, would you please go with me today? Would you please go with me to church? I want you to hear Brother Johnson. Please, would you go?" And the mother sat down and said, "Well, you know, no, I'll get you on another Sunday." And the woman never realized that within 24 hours, she would be faced with an eternity. Somebody said, "Well, how do you know where she went?" I don't know where anybody goes. Okay, but I do know one thing. She had no lifestyle of any kind that would even suggest that she made heaven her home. And that daughter has fought with hell for years because her mother rejected an opportunity because eternity was a low priority in her life. Somebody's getting the message, aren't you? I wanted to make you shout and jump, but today I'm carrying something for this audience. It's not real light, the thing I'm carrying. And also, to be honest with you, it's not real easy. In the Scripture, religious people, notice that I did not say Christians necessarily, but religious people are symbolized by this man who had something in life gainful. No man is lost and on his way to hell. No man is lost or on his way to eternity without God because he has money. There's it's just not there. You understand that the Bible makes it very clear that it is possible to be both wealthy and godly at the same time. You can make a living. You can have some money to live off of. You can buy a car that's got cruise control and air conditioning and a moon roof. You can buy one that will adjust to your back, your lower back, your shoulder blades. You can buy one that will just fix everything you want, and then you set it where you want it and get out, and then your companion can do the same thing and hit one button and go back to the original. If you're smart enough, you can buy one that has a GPS on the dashboard, but you got to be smart. You'll be like that ugly woman that rides with me and my wife sometime. Recalculating. I said, "Barbara, her voice is terrible and she's probably ugly too." So you know, we can have all kinds of things and be righteous. Somebody said, well, I don't know that that's true. Abraham was a rich man. He left Ur of Chaldees. He carried servants and animals with him. Man, he had. You can't leave unless you have stuff. And then there's another guy in the Bible named Job. You know, if you're in modern thinking right now, help me a little bit. I figured up how much Job had in livestock. You know how many animals Job had in livestock? He had $790,000 worth of livestock in American money today. $790,000 worth of livestock. Not counting all of his other houses and projects and rent homes and all the other things. And then there's, of course, David. Oh, Lord, man, that guy had money. And he was a man after God's own heart. And those guys accumulated wealth without it being a sin to them. Okay? So let's hop off of the bandwagon about people who are prosperous. Let's start thinking about eternity again. All of my life I've heard this sermon preached about how rotten and sorry and low down this rich man was. The bottom line is very simple. That guy was lost because he had not accepted God yet. Come on and say amen. Not because he had a bank account. You see, people are lost because they reject Jesus Christ. If you will read in Luke 16:14, the Pharisees also who were covetous heard these things and derided Jesus. You know that that word derided simply means that they turned up their noses in contempt. That's what it means. I got the old original Greek out and got to digging in there and studied it out real good. They were lost, and there was righteousness for the people except from Jesus Christ. And they were talking about righteousness, and they raised their noses in contempt of Christ. And somebody says, well, Brother Johnson, I'm not here for condemnation purposes. Well, let me just read John 3:18. You know, we all know John 3:16, right? How many of you know that one? May I see your hand? Would you vote for that one? Okay. But what about two verses later? It says that Jesus said, those who rejected Christ are condemned already. So you didn't come here to get it. God said that. Come on now, say amen. So you didn't walk in this house today for a preacher to condemn you, because that's not what we're doing. I'm trying to get you to think about eternity. I'm trying to get you to realize that you're not promised tomorrow. And here is a story. It's so powerful. If you live in rejection of Christ, the Bible says that you will be lost. And the truth there is plain and simple. Now, Jesus moves to the next person, and he called him a beggar. He was a poor man, and he had bad health. He was broken out in boils or sores or some type of infection in his body that made him have putrid, I mean horrible type look on his outward body. It was nauseous. And Jesus mentioned that he had not achieved much in life financially. And so somebody dropped him off on a regular basis at a man's gate, and he was there begging for money, asking alms, or trying to get some kind of help. And the same principle applies for the poor man as it does for the more wealthy. No one is saved because of poverty. Nobody is saved because you're broke. I went to a funeral the other day of a church of a different denomination. Wow, I almost goofed up bad. And the priest stood and he said, this woman is going to go to heaven today for one reason. And that one reason is that a lot of people treated her bad, and God doesn't like people to be treated bad, so she's in. That's what he said. Now, it cost that family some money to get it done. I gave that away, didn't I? But the bottom line is very simple. Very simple. You don't go to heaven or hell because you're rich or poor. It applies to everybody. You're not saved because of good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, and not of works, lest anybody get up and start boasting about it or bragging on yourself. And whether you're saved or lost hinges on what you do with Jesus Christ. That's it. What you do with Him here depends on what He will do with you then. And that is startling reality. Let's go to the second scene in the play. The second scene, Jesus tells about the two men in death. Okay. Jesus gives more detail about Lazarus than he does the other man in death. The status of both men is drastically different, right? The first beggar, Lazarus, died, and the Bible says it was carried by Abraham's bosom. I said that one time in a funeral, and a guy said, that's not true. And he said, that's not true at all. Jesus comes to get us, and in that case, you know, the angels did. So, I just want you to understand that here is this guy who died. The angels came and got him and escorted him into the presence of God. And angels watch over you in this life every day. Every day, angels watch over you. And I also want to tell you that every day that you live, God has protection and blessing and help for you. I think I would put every effort in my life to obey God, to obey God's Word, to live in it, to walk in it, to be prepared for whatever may be ahead, because none of us really know So angels are not only here for us in life, they're also here for us when we die. And I'm glad about that. How about you? Let me tell you a short story, a very true one. A Christian who was terminally ill for months got his wonderful wife into the room and said, "Nobody's here but us. Let's talk." So the wife sits beside her husband of many years, and he says, "Go to the post office, if you will, or to a store, and buy me a stack of postcards, an inch thick. I want a lot of them." She said, "Why?" He said, "Just go get them, dear." So she went and bought them and brought them back. And then he sat down and filled out every one of them, addressed them and stamped them. And here's what he said on every postcard: "This is to announce to you that I moved out of my mud house that I lived in today. I just arrived in Glory Land under the instant guidance of an angelic escort. I have found fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, and I will be looking forward to seeing you in the rapture. Until then, keep looking up, because He is coming." And on the day that he died, he had his wife promise that she would take them to the mailbox and drop them in the mail so that all of his friends would get a letter on the day of his homegoing to get right with God. Wow. Is anybody hearing me today? This is not vintage Gary Johnson. I'm not that blazing camp meeting preacher that you're expecting to hear today. I fought hell over this. I didn't want to do this. But in my struggle over it, God kept speaking to my heart and saying to me, "Who in the world on television is preaching this? Who in the world in modern 21st century pulpits is preaching this? Name how many years it's been since you heard it yourself." And I said, "Lord, I don't think I've preached on that myself in probably 25 years. I think it's probably been 2.5 or 3 decades since I actually took a text from right here." And God just overwhelmingly spoke to me and said, "This is important. And though the church is turning around and walking right away from it, you need to tell those people that sooner or later everybody's going to meet God. And their money doesn't matter. What matters is have they prepared for eternity? Are they ready to meet God?" I'd love one good hearty amen today. I'd love one good hearty amen today. Note in contrast, the death of the rich man was given in 4 tiny words: died and was buried. All that other stuff about Lazarus, man, he talked about that, but when the rich man died, they said he died and was buried. 4 words. That's all God put together about him. And history is filled with deathbed stories of saved and lost people. Death of the righteous is beautiful in the sight of God, is what the Bible said. And death for the lost is a different story. Pause with me just a brief moment. Does anybody here, Jerry Miles, you'll remember this. Jerry and Rita Will, Mildred Eastman. Sister Eastman, pastoring on West 13th Avenue, going way on out past town, kind of, on a dirt road on West 13th Avenue, Mildred Eastman. And she was a Church of God preacher lady. My daddy and our family were close to them. And when Brother Eastman died, I was a young boy. And I was outside his hospital room door, standing in the hall, because everywhere my daddy went in the ministry, I was not even a preacher yet. I'd tag around. I was going to go learn something, and I did. And my dad was in that room, and the door was closed, and Mildred was there, and her husband was at the point of death. And all of a sudden, I could hear through the door Brother Eastman's voice. And Brother Eastman was saying, "Oh, look. Look, there it is. There it is." And his voice trembling said, "It's a bright light. It's coming. Do you see it? Look, it's there. Somebody said, what does that mean? Was he on too much morphine or medication? Absolutely not. It didn't mean that at all. It meant that in a matter of a few seconds, he was going to be taken by the hand, by the celestial glory world, and escorted out of this world of sin and anxiety and sorrow and unfaithfulness and everything else, and cared to be with the Lord. And while he said that, he raised his head up and then took his last breath and sunk back on the pillow. And my dad looked up, and Mildred Eastman looked up, and everybody looked up, and nobody could see the light except the man going home. Hallelujah. Somebody say amen. Woo! Glory to God. Glory to God. And so people say, well, you know, I don't believe that. That's hard to believe. Let me tell you a true story. If you are much of a historian, you will have heard the name of the world-famous and renowned atheist Voltaire. There's probably nobody in this house that hasn't heard of him if you have any existence of knowledge, great knowledge about the Scriptures. Because Voltaire's life was an atheist many, many years after the Word was here. But famous preachers all over the world have used his story. At the time of his death, the nurse that took care of him was there to help him, assist him, do anything she could. That nurse was asked later on to take care of another man who was terminally ill. And the nurse was looking and saying, okay, I guess I can. And then finally, when she accepted the job, she walked in the room and looked down at the man and said, may I ask a question? And he said, yes. And she said, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? And the guy looked at her astonished and shocked. And then she said, I took care of Voltaire when he died. And for all the wealth in Europe, I would never want to see another atheist die. For all the wealth in the European area, France, Germany, Italy, Spain, all of those guys. I wouldn't take all the money in Europe. I'd turn it down just so I wouldn't have to watch another atheist die without God. Only the Bible gives insight concerning life after death. This is the last scene, the third scene of the play. Jesus gave a glimpse of the ultimate destiny of those who accept Christ and also for those who reject Christ. So it's not about going to hell only. It's about those who accept and those who reject. You know that there's a list of people somewhere in humanity. And I don't know where it would be, but there's somewhere, God probably has it himself, of the saved and the lost. And the lost don't make it. The lost do not make it. The saved do. Jesus gave this glimpse of the ultimate destiny. And one who rejects Christ reaches his final destiny. He realizes then all of a sudden the foolishness of the statement that I hear people make, well, when I die, it'll all be over anyway. If you believe that, you are mentally insane. And forgive my bluntness, you are crazy. If you believe that when you die, it's all over, you're wrong. Brother Johnson, I mean, isn't that right? No, it's not right. It's not right at all. You see, you will discover the consciousness that continues if you die without Christ. That guy in hell could talk. He could see. Come on. He volleyed a conversation back and forth with heaven. You say, I say, you say, I say, you say, I say. Is it not true? When I look at that, it just, excuse me, I'm a Texas preacher. And I'm from Corsicana. I'm not real highfalutin. It scares a hound dog out of me. It scares the living daylights out of me when people look at me and say, well, when I die, it'll all be over. No, it's not going to be over. The reality is that there's a heaven where the righteous enter, and there's an eternity where the lost go. I don't know why God worked me over with this. Those of you that heard me preach for the past 3 decades, and some of you for the past 50 years, this is not really my style. You'll say that, won't you? It's really not my style. But when you die with Christ, you go into the blessing of God throughout eternity. When you die without Him, there is no escape. This man that died without Christ also discovers that there are no second chances once you have drawn your last breath. Look at me. No second chances. Well, Brother Johnson, I was raised in different denominations. They say different. That's fine. They're wrong. Because I've studied the history of all of these when I was getting my doctoral degree, not getting it, when I was working on it, paying money for it, and studying and writing a thesis and all that kind of stuff. I wasn't real happy about it. After I got it, I'm not totally sure it was worth it after all. But I studied comparative religion because that was where I was weak when I met all of my proctors. And I had to study American church history and comparative history. And I studied all these denominations and religions around. And I know where some of those false doctrines came from. That some of those false doctrines came just because churches need money. And they would charge for things. And those things are not mentioned scripturally. And so ultimately, what the bottom line is that the Bible has no verse. It has no thought. It has no inclination that once you die, you get another chance to come out and say, okay, look, let's get all this fixed up now. And I'm not trying to be harsh, but there are some things that death does put an end to and some things that it does not put an end to. Does everybody believe that? Y'all look at me like I'm out of my mind. I don't need an amen. I just need a little hand wave right here. Is anybody on my page with me? If you are not a believer in Christ, death itself will put an end to some things that are very important to you. It will end all of your chances of doing more evil and more sin. Quote, you won't have that fun anymore. Death without Christ will also end your earthly joy, your earthly happiness. It'll end it. Death without Christ will end your projects that you're working on that you couldn't finish. It will end all of your ambitions that you would aspire to. It would also end all of your friendships. No more. God told me one day, He said, well, if I go to hell, I'll have a lot of company there. I said, you think that'll make a difference? Duh. I said, I visited you in the hospital one time when you were operated on, and you laid there and screamed for medicine and begged for medicine and hollered for medicine and wanted more medicine to stop the pain. And there's a guy in the bed next to you who had the same surgery, and he's screaming for it too. Y'all were in company, but did it help him or you? Amen. No, not here. No, that's not going to help then. There'll be a lot of company there. There really will be, but it's not going to help. And death for the unrighteous ends all the peace or hope or joy that they ever wanted. And that's exactly what it ends. But the soul of an unbeliever will be cast completely against his will into an eternity without God. Somebody said, God won't send me to hell. Listen to me. If you're not a Christian, you will be cast completely against your will into that place. And that's heartbreaking. Man, I wish I could have preached today on the Holy Ghost and all of you hit the front up here dancing around with me and hollering amen and high-fiving and doing the Pentecostal jive. I mean, wouldn't that have been a whole lot more fun? And this week when I prepared this, I came within a tenth of an inch, 50 times, I guess, of backing out on it. And I got up this morning and I still wanted to back out. God got me by the seat of the pants and the collar, marched me into this pulpit. And somebody in this house today, whether you respond or don't, whether you say amen, and I'm going to go get right or not, somebody in this house today needs to hear what I'm saying. Death for a Christian also ends a lot of things, okay? It ends all of my wanderings. It ends all my tears. It ends all my disappointments. It ends all of my ache, my pain, my disease, and my trouble. When I die saved, every bit of that ends right then. It's over. Gone. Never to face it again. Just like that. I'm delivered from what I have suffered in and seen in this life into something that I'll never suffer through again. And I'll wrap up by telling you, when the righteous die, all the bad is gone and all the good takes over. Somebody shout, glory to God.
Glory to God.
Somebody say it one more time, glory to God.
Glory to God.
Aren't you happy you're saved? May I tell you this before I read my closing scripture? Develop. Y'all may want to edit this out of this tape, okay? Y'all may want to edit this out of the CD. This is time. Today is time for you to move into your and my end time Christian position. Today is the day to move into your end time Christian position. What do you mean, Pastor? I'm talking about your unfaithfulness, your lack of support, not paying tithes, doing the things you're supposed to be doing. Kick every bit of that stuff out of your life. Get that junk out of you. We're closer than you know. Come on, church. I mean, you could at least say amen to the truth. We're closer than you know. Do you think for one minute that God is pleased with hit and miss type stuff? Not on your life. Do you know why some people can't get full of God? Is they're too full of self. And when you're full of self, God can't get in there. Oh, I thought I'd get an amen on that one too, but that didn't ricochet. That hit every wall in the house. I struggled with this. I prayed about this. And I said, God, there is biblical record here. It is brief and powerful. And it overwhelmingly confirms what happens when somebody dies saved. Why don't you die right? Why don't you get into position today to say, from here on, I'm putting my shoulder to the wheel. And I'm going to plow my way through to God. And I'm going to live and have joy. And I'm going to be full of the Holy Ghost. I'm going to read my Bible. And I'm going to find myself associating with the body of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be what God wants me to be. Somebody said, well, Brother Johnson, we're here, and the people that need that are not here. I got a funny feeling they'll hear about it. Amen. Somebody said, are you casting a reflection? Yeah, a little bit. I think that I would realize that the United States and Russia is going to make a mistake here in the next few weeks. They're going to mess up. You may not believe that, but you get ready. And when they make their mistake, somebody's going to shoot somebody else's airplane down. Then it ain't going to be Syria and the freedom fighters and Hezbollah and Al-Qaeda. It's going to be plain old USA and Red Russia right in the middle of everything if we're not real careful. And do you know that the European market now is pushing harder for one world currency? Do you know that in our offering plates now in the 21st century in Calvary worship in a nondescript hick town little city known as Corsicana, known for nothing but fruitcakes on 7th Avenue, do you know that this town right here and our offering plate on occasions are already getting euro dollars put in our offering plates? We are headed to the end. We couldn't have said that 20 years ago. We couldn't have said that 5 years ago. But right now, it is a succession. It's one overtaking the other. And while one gets going, the other one jumps on top of it. And then another and another and another. And it keeps going and going. And the president of Russia last week got up and said that the American leaders have a brain that's nothing but mush. He said it. I heard him. And here we are with our unfaithfulness, our lack of dedication. I'm just trying to say that if you are interested in what God's going to be doing to save us in these days, I would make a choice today. Not because you're going to hell right now, but I'd make a choice to put on my boots and grab my sword of the Spirit and my shield, and I think I'd step it up a notch. Amen? Because I've been preaching since I was 16, and I'm an old, worn-out preacher now, but I got some news for you. In the past 2 years, 3 years, 1 year, and even 6 months, I have stepped up my game because there's going to be a shocking reality one of these mornings when you turn on ABC and CBS and NBC, and those guys are going to look at that screen and say something has happened that biblical believers said would take place. It's going to be called the rapture of the church, and we're going to go, and the world is going to be astonished at what they're going to have to face. And that's it. And that's it. Amen. Here's my last verse. If this don't make you jump, if this don't give you cold chills, if this doesn't hit you good, you are far removed from where you need to be with the Lord. Listen to this. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In the case of our text, the unbeliever was a beggar. Oh, not here. The other guy was a beggar here, but the unbeliever was a beggar when he got there. And he begs for Lazarus to dip his finger in water. He begs that he'd raise Lazarus from the dead and go back and preach to his five brothers that they won't go there. Missionary-minded guy in hell. Notice how the conversation volleys back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And the guy's in a conscious state of reality. And God replied, "No, someone on earth is there, Moses and the prophets." The unbeliever countered by saying, "But if somebody got raised from the dead, I know that if he warned them, they'd believe." And God countered, "No, that won't work either." And the word of the Bible is clear. God has given us one thing altogether, and that's time. That's time. And let today be your time. Let today be your time to get right with God, if you're not. Okay? I've tried to be as soft and gentle. I've tried to have a shepherd's loving heart. But at the same time, I wanted to tell you that one guy begged here and the next guy begged later. I'm wanting to go to heaven. How about you? I think I would troop myself to the front of this building today if I were lost or in a cold, backslidden condition that was not where it should be with the Lord. I think I would troop myself to the front of this building. We will not approach you to join the church with a book in our hand. We will not try to get you to join a committee. We'll not try to put you on some kind of list to do something. My only goal today is that somebody here get up and walk this aisle and say, I'm not where I should be, but God's given me time, and I'm coming to get it right with the Lord. They'll play and sing now. I'm going to stand here and cry because that's about all I can do right now. But if you're indifferent, if you've been reading your Bible and seeing what it says and say, well, yeah, that don't count. If there's anything going on in you, that's not what it should be, why don't you say, you know, I'm going to get up. I'm just going to walk down. Stand there before God in solemn attitude and say, Jesus, I know how to get it right. Two words. Forgive me. Forgive me. And it'll be right. And He'll do it. Don't sing, would you? Go right ahead. All of you just pray about your own life right now, would you? Pray about your own life. Don't pray about anybody else around you. Look at me. Ain't nobody here going to answer to God for you, and you're not going to answer for nobody. You pray about you. You pray about you right now. Pray about you right now.
I dare not trust the sweetest frame.
Somebody
but
holy
trust in Jesus.
Somebody ought to get real bold right now. You ought to do it. Freedom, we'll pray for you.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
I just want to know if anybody else.
I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.